Now, will you please turn with me, if you have a Bible before you, to Luke's Gospel and to the passage we read in chapter 9, beginning at verse 28. And I need to begin, I think, by putting this passage this evening into the context of the last 2 weeks of ministry here. Let me explain for those of you who have not been with us over these 2 Sundays that we are studying the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings. Last Sunday morning, we began to study chapter 9, and I suggested that it could best be seen as 3 great themes. First of all, the theme of serving Christ as Jesus sent his disciples out into the world to bear witness to him. Secondly, the theme of following Christ. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The passage beginning at verse 23 and then continuing and being illustrated from verse 57. And the third theme I suggested was here in this passage was the theme of knowing Christ. The first of these we dealt with last Sunday morning. The second we thought about last Sunday evening, the theme of following Christ. And that is why this evening we are turning to the third of these themes, the theme of knowing Christ, and particularly to the lessons that are to be learned from this passage at verse 28 to verse 36, the story of what we rightly call the Transfiguration. Although you will notice that Luke does not use the phrase, the word other gospel writers do. This passage is probably a unique example of the self-revelation of Jesus as he appeared in a glory which Luke tells us dazzled the disciples in verse 29. And Matthew says, struck them to the ground with awe. So it was an altogether extraordinary experience. And it is an extraordinary passage to which we come this evening, one which I think it is true most people would be in some sense reluctant to even expound, because there is something so particularly unusual and sacred about this kind of experience. Quite certainly it is something that is beyond us. I think it's Bishop Ryle who says that there are certain areas of Scripture where we have no line to fathom this truth. And that's most certainly true here. We shall consider it for some time together, but at the end of it I have little doubt that we shall find ourselves like those who are paddling in the shallows and aware that beyond us there is an ocean deep that we have not begun to fathom or touch. But that's inevitable, and it will be true until the day that we are not in a mountain like this, but gathered together with the general assembly of the church of the firstborn on Mount Zion, and when we shall see Jesus exalted in his infinite glory, in a way far beyond what Moses and Elijah here saw. And until that day, we must be content with merely seeing the edges of his glory. But since the great business of the child of God in this world is that we might know him, since the great reason that God has placed us in this world is that we might come to know God, that we may press on, as Paul says, to know him as the chief concern of our life. Such a passage as this is of peculiar significance for us. Of course, there are many truths taught and many lessons to be learned in this passage. But the thing I want us to concentrate upon this evening is the revelation that is here of the truth concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will remember how he had taken these three disciples, Peter and James and John, who seemed to occupy a particular place in Jesus' company. They are taken to special places. The time when he is raising the daughter of Jairus, he puts everybody out except Peter and James and John. Most significantly of all, perhaps, when he is in Gethsemane, and when there are things there to be faced far too deep for words, when he is entering into the depth and reality of what sin-bearing is to mean for Jesus, he takes Peter and James and John with him, and they doubtless overhear something of the agony of our Lord in the garden. They are his intimate company. And you will recollect that he takes them to pray with him on the mountain, because that is when this happened. We sometimes forget or allow it to slip from our minds, but when this transfiguration of Jesus took place, he had gone up into the mountain, verse 28, to pray. And he is taking them with him that they might know him, obviously, at some deeper level. And what they saw on that evening was that as the Lord Jesus bowed there in prayer, something happened that words could scarcely describe. They speak of it, Luke speaks of it, doubtless told by Peter and James and John. In verse 32, those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they wakened, they saw his glory. Now that is what they saw. And what I want us to look at this evening in these moments is the theme that is here the center of Peter and James and John's vision, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to think with you about three things that seem to me to be expressed here, two of them more obviously, and one of them in a more hidden way. First of all, the glory of Christ in his person. Secondly, the glory of Christ in his work. And thirdly, I want at the end to say a little to you about the glory of Christ in his people. And my great prayer and concern, and I hope it will be yours as we submit ourselves to God's word together, is that through this passage we may come to know him in a new way. Let me turn with you first then to the glory of Christ in his person. If you just look briefly with me at the context of this passage, you will see that it is the context of the inquiry that Jesus makes in chapter 9, verse 18 of his disciples, first about the assessment of the world as to who he is, then about their own assessment of who he is. This is the incident at Caesarea Philippi. The world says in answer to his question, "Who do men say that I am?" There are various views and opinions. Some say you are John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others that one of the old prophets has risen. And then when he asks them, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." But now when we come into verse 28, we are into a different order of question altogether, you see. The question that this passage we read this evening deals with is not what the world thinks of Jesus or what men who are his disciples think of him. It is what heaven has to say about him that is the real issue. And here in the account of the transfiguration, we have heaven's full answer to the question, "Who is this? What do you say of me? Who do you say of I am?" And it is as this as though the question was raised to the very gates of heaven, and heaven responds with the answer, both visually and verbally. Visually in the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, so that he appeared in a burning glory before them. And verbally, in the words that God spoke out of the cloud, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." Now the center of that revelation was the appearance of the Lord Jesus' glory. And we need to explore a little of what that means. That certainly was what was imprinted in the minds of Peter and James and John. Certainly we know of Peter and John. You will remember that in 1 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 16, Peter writes of how we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now listen to what he says. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. We beheld his glory," says Peter. It's clear that that's something which was imprinted on the man's mind. He would never have forgotten that. I reckon that it is still one of the foremost things that he remembers in heaven this evening of his pilgrimage here in this world. But I think John also remembered it, as he writes of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and tells us of this astonishing mystery, that the Word who created the heavens and the earth, who was in the beginning with God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, he says. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I have little doubt that John had in his mind at least that occasion when the veil was for some moments taken aside and he saw the Lord Jesus in his infinite majesty and beauty. We beheld his glory, he says. Now it's important to ask what that means, because the word glory in the Bible has a very special significance. Originally, it meant a weight. That is, the weight or heaviness of something. And then it came to mean the worth of the object, because an object was often tested as to its worth because of its particular weight. And then it came to have the whole idea of the character. The worth of something was its character, and it came to mean character. And the glory of which the Bible speaks, and the biblical concept of glory, is the worthiness, the character, all that goes to make up what someone or something is. And the glory of God, therefore, is the outshining, the manifestation of his character, the revelation of what he is in himself. Now we read so little of this in the Bible because the glory of God is something that man cannot possibly stand. He cannot remain in the presence of God if his glory is exposed in all its blinding, burning wonder. But there are places where we see it. We see it in the heavens. For the heavens declare the glory of God. The sun and the moon and the stars express something of that glory. And when you look up into the blinding light of the sun, Scripture tells us that there is something there that is just a pale shadow. Can you grasp this? Of the blinding glory of God. But there is a place where it is peculiarly revealed. And Scripture tells us that that is focused in the face of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father. And the significance of the new creation, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, is that the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that He is the radiance, not the reflection, of, as some translations have it. It's not a reflection of the glory of God that is in the face of Jesus. It is the radiance of that glory, the express image of His person. Now that glory was the glory which the Lord Jesus shared through all eternity with the Father. Have you grasped this? Do you remember how in John chapter 17, Jesus in His prayer to God the Father, what we call the high priestly prayer, beseeches His Father, "Father, glorify Thou me in Thine own presence with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was made." Now here is an insight from the very lips of Jesus into that pre-incarnate glory that He shared with the Father. And through all eternity, before time began, before the world was formed, the Lord Jesus shared the eternal glory of God. The angels veiled their faces before Him. They could not bear that burning sight. And when He came to be a man, it was not that He laid His glory aside or left it in heaven. He veiled it. That Christmas hymn is infinitely nearer to the truth when it says, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see." And the glory of the Lord Jesus was veiled, veiled, I believe, far more for our sake than for His. Lest we should be burned by the glory of the infinitely glorious Son of God. But there are times when that glory seems somehow or other to break through the flesh of Jesus. It was veiled in His flesh, but now and again it breaks through. I think my own conviction is that happened in John chapter 18 when, do you remember, the soldiers and officers from the high priest came into the garden where Jesus was, and He said, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He answered, not as the translations have it, "I am He." That is, identifying Himself. He answered in a different way altogether. What He actually said was, "I am." He was describing Himself, not identifying Himself. And He used that holy name of God in all His infinite glory. Do you notice what happens? Well, John tells us in John 18, read this later, it's full of significance. They drew back and they fell to the ground. Now why do you think these men drew back and fell to the ground? I'm sure it was not simply because He had identified Himself. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, you seek Him." It was because He had in some sense manifested Himself. But of course, supremely, there is no doubt whatsoever that here on the Mount of Transfiguration, precisely this is what is happening. His glory has broken through. Do you notice how the gospel writers vie with each other in trying to describe it? They're describing the indescribable, the unfathomable, the incomprehensible. Luke says the appearance of His countenance was altered and His raiment became dazzling white. And when they wakened, they saw His glory, Matthew says, his face shone as the sun. Very striking how whenever the Lord Jesus' glory is revealed, the first thing that people think of is the sun. John the Apostle in Revelation chapter 1, he said, his eyes were like flaming fire. And Matthew says he was transfigured. The word is metamorphosed. And his garments became glistering, intensely white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And that's what John is discovering. Oh, what it must have meant to the Apostle John when he had that revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 1, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now he is being taken, as it were, to have a glimpse of the heavenly glory. He was clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle round his breast. His head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Now that's what the glory of the Lord Jesus is like. My dear friends, if you name the name of Jesus this evening, if you declare yourself to be Christ's, this is the great business of your life. This will be the great business of all eternity. Seeing his glory manifested in all its infinite beauty. Oh, have you a heart to know him like this? Have you a heart that longs to know him and to see him and to say, show me thy glory? Because you know that the great business of the world and of life and the great reason God has given you breath is that you might adore and worship and honor and praise and serve him. There is nothing in the whole world that matters beyond this, my dear brothers and sisters. Nothing that matters in the world except knowing him. I count all things but loss, says Paul, for this. Regard them as dung, as the castaways of life, that I may know him, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what matters to me. If you found that he has begun to draw your heart away from all the trivia and the baubles of this world, and you have found your soul taken up with him, this is the glory of Christ in his person. Let me point out to you what this passage has to say to us about the glory of Christ in his work. You notice what was happening on the mountain. Jesus was not alone. Oh, yes, of course, Peter and James and John were there, but they somehow fade into the background. And the significant thing is that there are two others who are with him, Moses and Elijah, these two highly significant figures from the Old Testament economy. Moses, the representative of the law, and Elijah, the representative of the prophets. And there they are communing with the Lord Jesus. Now, do you notice what they discuss? This is an amazing thing. Do you find your soul engaged by the wonder of it? That the Lord Jesus with Moses and Elijah are holding counsel together and discussing together his departure, as the RSV and the NIV translate it. Now, of course, there are all sorts of things that make this conversation with Moses and Elijah appropriate. It would be most extraordinarily appropriate, wouldn't it, that the Lord Jesus was here discussing with Moses, the lawgiver, how the eternal law of God could be perfectly kept in the life of a man. Discussing with him how the curse of a broken law could be lifted when it had fallen on humankind. And they discussed together how the broken law and its condemnation could be dealt with in Jesus' departure that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's significant. Lots of people talk about that. The exhausting of the curse of a broken law. And Moses and Jesus no doubt spoke of that. He was to die the death of a substitute, and the demands of the law would be perfectly met in him as our perfect high priest. Or here is the Lord Jesus discussing with Elijah how he will fulfill all that the prophets wrote of. This he said that the scripture might be fulfilled that said he will be numbered amongst the transgressors. And here is Elijah from the prophets speaking with the Lord Jesus about how in his death he is going to accomplish all that the prophets foretold and pointed to and yearned after but never saw. But you know, the chief significance of this conversation is really in the theme of it. You see, the word for departure, they spoke of his departure in verse 31, is really the word exodus. That's the word. It's a pity that no translation gets that, because it's so vital. A going out. You know the book of Exodus, the exodus of the people of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt when God sent his angel out in judgment over that land. Now here is the most glorious thing. I am certain this is what Moses and Jesus were talking about, if I may be bold to hazard that guess. But I think it's more than a guess. Because you see, Jesus is the central figure in heaven's plan for a new exodus, when a world under judgment would again hear the blessed word of God spoken in the Lord Jesus, "When I see the blood, I will pass over." And the world that is poised for judgment, Moses and Jesus discussed it together, and he said to him, "Doubtless, I cannot wait for that day when I heard the word from God there in Egypt, and he cried, 'When I see the blood, I will pass over.' Oh, to think of the day when a world in greater bondage than Egypt ever knew, the bondage and tyranny of sin, will hear the voice of God saying, 'When I see the blood, I will pass over.'" Now that meant, you see, that Jesus was to be the central figure in that new exodus. Not just as a Moses who would lead his people out of the land of bondage. He was to be everything. He was to be the Lamb that was slain. The perfect Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. His was the blood that was to be shed and applied to the life of every man and woman who would embrace the offer of God's grace. And Jesus was to be the perfect high priest. offering the perfect sacrifice, perfectly matched to the needs of his people. And oh, what a conversation that must have been. There's some ways, you know, in which I long to talk with Moses about that day on the mount when Jesus was transfigured. And it's his glory as a redeemer that is coming through. He is to accomplish an exodus, you notice. He is to accomplish it. This is not something that he is to be the victim of. He is going to Jerusalem to accomplish it. And his death was that kind of exodus. My dear friends, that means that there is a way to go out from the bondage of sin. Let me apply it to you. Oh, let God the Holy Spirit apply it to you. There is a way to go out from the bondage of sin. There is a way to be delivered from its thraldom. There is a cry of hope through the land from the living God. When I see the blood, I will pass over. And the message of this mountain is, Lord Jesus, there is no Savior in the universe who has the glory of the true Savior but you. There is no salvation and deliverance. There is no freedom like the freedom that you give. And God says to the Prince of Darkness, let my people go. And there is an exodus, a going out to know him, to follow him, and to serve him. A word as we finish about the glory of Christ. Not only in his person and in his work, but in his people. Peter seems to have thought, you will notice in verse 33, that this was the real glory. There is, I suppose, some mystery about exactly what is meant by verse 33 when Peter, perhaps scarcely knowing what to say, but believing as he always did that he had to say something, he said, Master, it is well that we are here. Let us make three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. And as he said this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. You see, this was not the ultimate glory. This was, in a sense, but the edges of his ways. He was telling them what was yet to come. He was, as it were, unfolding a bit of the parcel of the glorious gift of his grace and letting them see just a part of it, and then covering it over, because there is something infinitely more wonderful that he had yet to do. What was that? Well, it was, of course, what Paul speaks about. In the other place in Scripture where that word transfigured occurs, you know that place, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Because, you see, let me go back for a moment to what I was saying about the glory of God. I said it was manifested in the creation, in the glory of the heavens and the earth, in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, If you are a Christian this evening, the place where God ultimately means to manifest His glory is in the lives of His redeemed people. In your flesh, that's where He means to manifest His glory. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, He says, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed, metamorphosed, transfigured into the same image or likeness from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What is it that the Holy Spirit is about in this age and in the lives of God's people? I tell you what it is. That infinite glory that is seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, He means to reproduce in us. We are being changed into the same image from one degree of glory into another. This is the work of the Spirit, says Paul. My dear friends, the Spirit of God is doing nothing less than this in us. He means to take and transform your character and to make your very life to radiate with the moral glory of God in Jesus Christ. That's the wonder of God's gracious purpose. The glory of Christ in the likes of you and me. Now I want to say to you, how are we thus changed? Well, says Paul, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Where do we behold the glory of the Lord? We do not behold it directly here in this world, but we behold it where God has chiefly revealed it. Where has He revealed it? In the face of Jesus Christ. Where has He revealed Jesus Christ? He has revealed Him in the Scriptures. So Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, began to reveal to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Where are we to gaze then if we would be metamorphosed with the glory of God stage by stage worked into our character? The answer is we need to gaze in Holy Scripture. Was that why God said from heaven, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him," He said. Listen to Him. Oh, that we might do that. There is nothing that this sick and needy world in which we live needs so badly as the evidence of the transforming glory of God in the lives of ordinary people like ourselves. Let me say a word to you as I finish. There may be some of you here who are still in Egypt. That is, the glory of the Lord Jesus has never dawned on your soul, and you need to be brought out. You need to hear the voice of God calling you out of the darkness, out of the bondage of sin, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And you need to say, "Lamb of God, the takes away the sin of the world, take my sin away. Let that blood be applied to my conscience." There are many things we need to say to God this evening. Let's bow in His presence and be utterly open with Him. Let us pray. Lord, we have been wading like children in deep waters this evening, and cannot even hope to fathom the beginnings of Your glory. But oh, we pray that You will come to us, whatever Your Holy Spirit yearns to do in our lives this evening. Whoever we are, every single one of us, oh God, we pray that You will do it. Grant those of us who have never known what it is to be brought out of sin's bondage by Christ's blood, to know that glorious exodus as we trust our souls to Him and cast our sin upon Him. And for many of us here, Lord, who have had many other ambitions besides that to know You, oh, hear us and help us that we may be able to say with Paul, I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. We ask it for the glory of His name. Amen.